Morning, Zion. It's been a real pleasure to be with you these last few Sundays. This will be my last Sunday with you that I have scheduled until the very last Sunday of the year, so about 4 months from now, the Sunday after Christmas. Between now and then, I'll be traveling to India in about 6 weeks, and I'd love it if you'd be praying for that trip. I put some of my new prayer cards out there. If you don't have one of these, or you won't have one of these because these are brand new, but also if you're not on our prayer list, there's a place on a QR code in the back of here to sign up for our weekly prayer list. And I'd love it if you would sign up for that and pray for us in the weekly ministry we do, but especially for big trips like India. And that'll keep you kind of informed of what's going on and how to pray for us. And so I'd greatly value that. So please pick up one on your way out, if you wouldn't mind, and pray for us and pray for the Lord would continue to bless us. And Lord willing, we'll look forward to worshiping with you again at the end of the year. I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we did Matthew 7, 1 to 5. This week I'm going to pick up and do verses 6 to 12, but we're going to refer back to what we talked about last week, so I'm just going to go ahead and read starting at verse 1, just for the sake of review and refreshment, and some of you may not have been here anyway last week. Let me pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, it's a highlight of our worship to be able to hear you speak to us through the reading of your word. We pray, Father, that we would have hearts that are ready to hear. We ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that he would illumine this text to us. We think about the disciples on the road to Emmaus as Jesus spoke with them, and afterwards they commented that as Jesus was proclaiming the scriptures to them, did their hearts not burn within them? Lord, our desire is that you would give light and heat this morning through the reading and preaching of your word, that our hearts would burn within us as we see the beauty of your Son and the wonderful promises of your grace in our lives. And Father, I pray that that would be transformative for us. But Lord, these are things that only you can accomplish. And so we pray that your Spirit would work by and with the word this morning to do your good pleasure in our lives for your glory and our everlasting joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word as I read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. The word of God says this: "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." My friends, the book of Proverbs says that every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take their refuge in him. What you've just heard is indeed the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Around the year 20 AD, when Jesus would have been alive but not yet have started his public ministry, there was a famous Jewish rabbi named Rabbi Hillel. And he was well known throughout Israel for his wisdom. Purportedly, around that year, a Gentile gave a challenge to Rabbi Hillel. And he said, "Rabbi Hillel, can you, in the time it would take, as long as you can stand on one leg, give us the summary of the Old Testament law?" We wouldn't call it the Old Testament, of the law. And so Rabbi Hillel took the challenge. He stood on one leg and said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary. And then he put his leg down. Pretty wise, pretty good summary in some ways, but not nearly as radical as the so-called golden rule that we've just heard Jesus say in verse 12 of our text. Rabbi Hillel's summary was an ethic of avoidance. It was essentially saying, don't do bad things to others because you wouldn't want someone to do bad things to you. That's kind of the ethics of many people around us. Live and let live. As long as someone's not hurting you, you don't have to mess with them. Just let them do what they want. It's a temptation in an overly individualistic culture like we have here in the West. In places I minister in Asia, they don't do that. There's a sense of communal shame and things, and so they tend to address things because it looks bad on the family and others, but our temptation's the opposite. Just not going to actively harm. As long as people aren't doing anything wrong or hurting, in a sense of hurting other people, let them do what they want to do. It's an ethic of avoidance oftentimes. And yet the ethics for those who have entered the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus is much more deep, much more radical, much more proactive. It's not an ethics of avoidance. It's an active, proactive stance of pursuing others in love, because that's exactly the gospel that we profess. We were not glad, eager citizens of the kingdom of God. We were God's enemies. We were rejecting God. We were not pursuing God. To use the language of Isaiah 53, we were wandering sheep. And what did Jesus do for us? He pursued us. He came after us. He wooed us to himself by his Spirit. He brought us into his kingdom. He didn't just look the other way in our sin. He did something about it proactively. What we would want him to do if we knew what was best for us. And he pursued us. And so today we want to especially look at the golden rule. This is what verse 12 is often called. Even in our ESV, they have the subtitle of the golden rule. And we want to look at how that should impact how we deal with those in sin, both inside the community of believers and outside the community of believers. Last week, we really focused on the inside of the community of believers. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is dealing with those within the Christian community, if I can speak anachronistically, or then the people of Israel, God's people, God's covenant people. Now we're going to look at how we do that with those outside the covenant community, and also reflect back on how we do that within the covenant community. I've actually changed my title a little bit. My title of my sermon is Dealing with Sin According to the Golden Rule. And what I really want to do is just make this a part two of what we did last week. Last week, the title was How to Deal with the Sin of Others. And I just want to call this How to Deal with the Sin of Others, Part Two. You may remember, and you probably don't, but if you took notes, you may remember that the 3 points last week of how we deal with the sin of others were, first, go to the gospel. Put to death self-righteous condemnation. Remember that you're saved by grace and have that attitude towards others. Then we saw, secondly, that you're supposed to go to the mirror, look at your own sin and see where that's reflected in your own life, repent, receive God's grace, even see your sin as worse than the sin of others because you know the motivations of your own heart and can usually only see the external attitude of others. And then we saw, go to the other person. And so in keeping with those kind of points of go, I want to give you 3 points to explore our text, but we're going to start at the end. We're going to start at verse 12 with the golden rule, and our first point will be to say to go with love, to go with love. As you see the sin of others, whether believer or unbeliever, go with love, and we'll explore the depths a little bit of the golden rule. Secondly, we'll go back to where our text started in verse 6, and we'll talk about going with discernment. We're to go with discernment. You could really summarize verses 1 to 5 as going with graciousness, and verse 6 is going to balance that out in helping us to have discernment as we go to sinners. And then in verses 7 to 11, our third point will be to go with prayer, to go with prayer. So we'll look at go with love, go with discernment, go with prayer. Let's dive in and go to verse 12 and think about going with love, our first point. Now, this is obviously a very important principle of how to live, how to live out the ethics of the kingdom, how to respond to God's grace and how we treat others. And we might tend to think it's disconnected from what we've been talking about if it weren't for a word that begins verse 12. It doesn't just say, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. The very first word of verse 12 is so. That's a concluding word. That's a word that's drawing back the things that we've already read before. Now, how far that conclusion goes is debated. Some people think it goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus first begins to talk about that I didn't come to do away with the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, that it forms what's called an inclusio, or a bookend, and that's probably true. But it definitely at least includes what we've been talking about in Matthew chapter 7. How do we deal with the sin of others? And so we need to think about how we deal with the sin of others, both as Christians and non-Christians, in light of the golden rule. It's going to help us to balance both the graciousness of verse 1 to 5 with the discernment of verse 6 and see why they're both important. The beauty of the golden rule is that it prevents us from having a ton of case law for every situation. It's a very wise principle that helps us to, in many ways, understand in this situation, when I'm dealing with someone, especially in their sin, whether they're a Christian in sin that I need to rebuke or a non-believer living in their sin that I need to evangelize, it gives us an all-encompassing principle about how to go about doing that. It puts us in the place of thinking, if I were in their shoes, how would I want others to approach me? If I was a Christian in sin, and hopefully you are a Christian, but you know, when I am sinning, how would I want a fellow believer to approach me? If I was still a non-Christian, rebelling and raging against the gospel or just indifferent, how would I want a Christian to approach me? It becomes this all-encompassing principle of how we love others in their sin. The very fact that Jesus says, do whatever you wish that others do to them, do to you, do also to them, and says, for this is the law and prophets, reminds us this is just another way of Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself, which we know is the summary of the moral law when it comes to our duty towards fellow image bearers. Let's think about the do part, the imperative in the second half of verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, an imperative, do also to them. It's conspicuously proactive in its intent. Now, the golden rule is not unique to Christianity. You can find it in other world religions. You can find it in other groups, people that would say it's valuable. But if you look at history, when you look at the history leading up to the time of Jesus, anything equivalent to the golden rule as a moral maxim is only found in the negative, much like Rabbi Hillel. An ethics of avoidance, an ethics of don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But as far as we know in history, Jesus is the first to turn that from a negative to a positive, to an action. And when you turn it to a positive, it's at a whole different level than just an ethics of avoidance. There's a proactiveness that is unique. Think about, even in terms of what we looked at last week, how looking at it proactively makes a difference from an ethics of avoidance. In verses 1 through 2 last week, we talked about when we see sin in the life of another believer, we shouldn't have self-righteous condemnation. Think about that in terms of the golden rule. If you only think about it negatively, let's take a very specific instance. Let's say that you have a Christian friend who you found out is ensnared in pornography. What would you not want them to do to you if you were in that same situation? As you think through the golden rule and thought, if I was ensnared in pornography and they found out, what's one of the things you wouldn't want them to do? One of the things you wouldn't want them to do is come to you and say, how in the world could you ever fall into that sin? I would never do that. That would not be helpful to you. You wouldn't want to be addressed in your sin with this self-righteous attitude of holier than thou. If the golden rule is simply negative, that's where it might stop. Simply, we just don't address it with a self-righteous way. But as we explored in verses 1 through 5, we see a positive aspect, a proactive aspect. The first thing is not to have negative condemnation, but the second aspect was to go to the mirror, look at your own sin, see that sin in your life, repent, taste freshly the gospel, and then go to that person and rebuke them. Call them to the same repentance and faith that you have freshly tasted when it comes to the sin. And isn't that what you would want if you were thinking rightly? If you were ensnared in pornography or some other sin, you would want a fellow believer, if you're thinking rightly, to come to you and to help you, but with a humble, gracious, gospel-oriented, let me come beside you. Let me help you lean into the same grace that I lean into to fight for sexual holiness or holiness in whatever manner you want. Do you see how the golden rule in a positive form, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, takes it to a whole nother level when it comes to dealing with those stuck in sin? We should also not think that the golden rule is some just selfish maxim, that it's a desire to get others to do good things to us by doing good things to them. You could read it that way if you read it out of context. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Our world does that sometimes. I'm going to do good things to someone with the hope that they'll do good things to me. This idea of I scratch your back and you'll scratch my back, or some kind of quid pro quo, I'll give a gift to them with the hopes that they give a gift back to me. Think about networking in the business world or in the world of finding jobs. And I'm not saying networking is sinful, but usually when people go to networking events to meet others and make connections, they're not thinking, how can I find out about the needs of others so that I can serve them and love them better? It's a I scratch my back, you'll scratch my back. Again, I'm not saying that's bad necessarily when it comes to business, but it's, I'm going to go and try to get to know other people and see if relationships open doors, and maybe I'll do the same for others. But and you could do that Christianly and think, I'm going to serve others in love, but most people don't, especially non-Christians. But that's not the golden rule. It's not a do good things to other people so they'll do good things to me. It's an all-embracing principle of how we can love others well, especially when they're in sin. Whether it's a believer struggling in their sin or a non-Christian who's just lost in their sin, it teaches us how to pursue them. It teaches us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to go after them, just as we would want someone to pursue us. And again, I mentioned this in my introduction, but Christian, think about your own life. Think about the privilege you have to have eternal life through your union with Jesus Christ by faith. Think about how theologically you know you were lost and dead in your transgressions. That even when you heard the gospel left to you, you would have ignored it. It would have seemed as folly. It would have seemed as something you would reject. And maybe many of you remember rejecting it for a period of times. And yet what did God do for you? He pursued you. The hound of heaven came after you. The spirit of the risen Christ pursued you and wooed you to himself. He didn't leave you in your sin. He went after you. And one of the things you celebrate each Lord's Day is the fact that Jesus did pursue you. And so when you see others in your sin, especially non-believers in their sin, we want to model that. We want to do for others what Jesus has done for us in the gospel and what we would want others to do for us and to pursue them. We're to go with love, to go with love to the believer who's in their sin and do it in the way outlined in verses 1 through 5, to go to the non-believer who's lost in their sin and do it in the same ways outlined in our passage with graciousness and discernment. Jesus is calling us to go with love. Now, while we're to pursue sinners in love, a love that expresses itself in gospel graciousness towards sin, Christ also calls us to discernment. So when we see people in sin, especially non-Christians, we're to go with discernment. That's our second point that we see in verse 6. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I think the connection to verse 5 is that he's been emphasizing the graciousness in verse 1 to 5, and here the context is dealing with other believers, but then there seems to be a shift and a warning about you also need to balance graciousness with discernment. And it does seem to take it outside the covenant community, because notice the emphasis in verses 3 through 5 or 1 through 5 has been the covenant community. Notice the emphasis of the word brother. Verse 3, the speck that is in your brother's eye. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother? The end of verse 5, take the speck out of your brother's eye. But notice how these people are addressed who are rejecting the gospel. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. I think the dogs and pigs are envisioning Gentiles, those who are not part of the covenant community. Now, the same principle of addressing Christians in sin would also apply to those who are approaching non-Christians. Like, we could take verses 1 to 5, though emphasizing how we deal with our brothers in sin, and we should apply it to those who are outside, to the dogs and the pigs, if you will, of verse 6. We should go with a great humility as we call them to faith in Christ. As many have famously said, we're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We don't go with a holier than thou. You need the gospel more than I do, or you're going to burn sinner if you don't repent. You go as one who say, I found the best thing in the world. I found a savior for my sin. There is no other savior than Jesus. Would you take him even as I have taken him? We're called to pursue that, and yet there's also a discernment that's necessary. Sometimes we can so focus on graciousness and love that we fail to see there is a time to discern. There is actually a time not to share the gospel or to stop sharing the gospel. Let's think about this prohibition in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Seems to be saying, don't just keep preaching the gospel when people vigorously oppose it. Isn't that what it's talking about, the gospel? Do not give dogs what is holy, what is set apart from God. What defines that more than the gospel itself? Do not throw your pearls before pigs. You may remember that later on in the gospel in Matthew 13, Jesus describes the gospel of the kingdom as a pearl of great price. What's more valuable than a pearl in the spiritual realm? Nothing more valuable than the gospel of the kingdom of God. So he seems to be saying, you know, there comes a time where you don't keep giving to the gospel to those who are vigorously rejecting it. Now, non-Christians are very rarely eager to hear the gospel. Sometimes they're ambivalent, they don't care. Sometimes they're mildly annoyed. Sometimes they vigorously hate it. I don't think this is saying don't share the gospel with non-believers or don't persistently try to love them and keep seeking opportunities to share the gospel. I think we see elsewhere that we're actually called to be patient and persistent in sharing the gospel. Most people don't come to faith the first time they hear the gospel. The students I deal with, as mostly Hindu students, come from a totally different worldview than Christianity, and it's very rare that a Hindu will hear the gospel the first time and respond. Many times it takes many years, many Christian relationships, many times hearing the gospel before they repent and believe. That's how God normally works in that situation. And our calling is to persevere. It's not saying there's some people you should look at and think, oh, well, they're a dog or they're a pig, they'll never hear the gospel, and you don't go. He seems to be saying don't keep giving those things when they vigorously oppose. When I was in Australia earlier, I guess we're still in August, earlier this month, I was having dinner with a young man who's around 29 or 30. He's a Korean Australian. And I first met this young man back in 2017 at a Christian camp that we would do for university students. And my very first conversation with him was one night at that camp at 10 p.m. I was introduced to him, and we began talking about the gospel. And he began talking about all of his objections to the gospel. We had a two-hour conversation, apologetics. I was pulling out my best presuppositional apologetics to deal with his objections. We began to talk about the gospel, and we began a relationship that's continued to this day. And the remaining 2.5-3 years I was there, I would regularly message this young man. We'd meet together. I would talk about his objections. I would pray for him weekly. And then when I left Australia back in 2019, I continued to pray for this young man as I prayed for some of my friends in Australia every week, praying that the Lord would open his eyes. Every few months, I would message him and say, hey, friend, how are you doing? What's new? Sometimes he would ignore me. Sometimes he'd respond to me. Sometimes he'd say, hey, I'm really wrestling through this objection. What do you think? And I'd send a long thing explaining his objection. Sometimes we'd have a video call and talk about some of his objections to the gospel. Well, last year, the gospel penny finally dropped for this young man, and he truly believes. He's part of a church. He's dating a godly Christian young lady. And you know what he said to me when we had dinner earlier this month? Now, I wasn't the only one in his life, but I did persist. He said, thank you for not giving up on me. Thank you for continuing to pray for me, keeping a relationship with me, and continuing to pursue me. For many of the non-believers in your life, that's what you need to do. Keep praying. Keep building a relationship. Keep maintaining that relationship. Keep sharing when it can be winsome. That's the normal procedure, but there are times when people are so antagonistic to the gospel, so rejecting, that Jesus says, don't keep giving it to them, at least not in the same way. Don't give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Paul did this We won't look there, but if you want to jot this in your notes, you can look at Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 28. This was usually in dealing with the Jews, but when he would preach the gospel and there was such antagonization and opposition that he basically said, look, I'm not going to keep preaching it to you. He was essentially applying this principle there. What's the motivation not to keep giving the gospel to those who vigorously attack it, oppose it? The second part of verse 6 says, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I think the trampling underfoot is a warning that this will dishonor the gospel. This will lead to not a right recognition of the gospel. They'll dishonor the Lord. And we remember what we just prayed at the beginning, that our chief desire is the honor of God's name. We pray, hallowed be your name. That's our chief ambition as redeemed image bearers, that God's name would be hallowed. But if we continue to try to cram the gospel against those who reject it, there's a warning lest they trample it underfoot. That they perhaps see the gospel as less beautiful than it is because of the way we try to cram it down their throats. We don't want that. The gospel will offend many people. People don't like to be told that they're sinners who can't save themselves and must rely completely on the work of Jesus Christ. Many sinners don't like that. My Indian friends are fine with me talking about Jesus until I say John 14:6, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no one else through him. Because in their beliefs, they believe every path to God is fine. The only thing that offends them is to say there's only one path to God. So the gospel is going to be offensive. But if when we continue to cram it down someone's throat, we can actually create an unnecessary added offense to the gospel that should not be there. Jesus is saying, I think, don't do that. Don't keep throwing your pearls before swine. Don't give to dogs what is holy, lest they trample them, treat them as not valuable and beautiful. And then there's a very pragmatic reason. The second part is lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. You will make people so angry sometimes that they might physically attack you. You could think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Not that he did anything wrong, but as an example that some people will violently respond to the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes we will physically suffer for the gospel. Probably not in America, maybe. Not likely, but there are many of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world that they bear a great cost of physical suffering if they share the gospel. Quite a number of the Indian pastors that I work with, especially in the villages in India, have been beaten up for their preaching of the gospel, pushed down, attacked, threatened. Sometimes physical suffering will happen for the gospel, but let's not bring it upon ourselves. Again, we could have such an attitude that we unnecessarily provoke people and they turn to harm us. Now, that's what's stated in the text in verse 6, but I think if we look back at verse 12, we could also see another reason why Jesus tells us not to keep giving to dogs what is holy and not to throw our pearls before pigs. Think about it if you're a non-believer. Do you want people continuing to try to cram the gospel down your throat when you're saying, I'm not interested, I don't want to talk about it anymore, please quit telling me about Jesus? Is that going to woo you, or is that actually going to unnecessarily push you even further away from considering the gospel? I remember one time when I took a number of American visitors to a place in India called Mysore. It's about 3 hours from Bangalore, the city that I lived in. And when I would have American visitors, I would take them there because there was this really cool palace that belonged to an Indian Raj, about 150 years old, and you could ride an elephant around this palace. It was just a really cool place to take a visitor to. And one time I had some visitors with me, and I'll just say this as nicely as I can, but many times Indian vendors can be pushy, okay, when they're trying to hawk their wares. And at any tourist site, there's lots of vendors who are trying to push their wares upon you. And this is not uncommon in other places in Asia as well. But that one day, these vendors were particularly pushy, even by Indian standards. And I'm bringing my friends to try to have a good time. And all these vendors are saying, buy this. And I was saying, we're not interested. Maybe we'll come back around after we get outside, you know, we're done. We're not interested right now. And they kept just pushing and pushing. And I was really honestly getting sinfully angry. And I thought in my mind, if I ever thought about buying something when I came out, I'm not now. Because they've been so pushy. They've irritated me. And I'm not going to buy anything from them. And they pushed me away even though I asked them to leave me alone, they kept pestering me. So think about it, friend. If you're a non-Christian and you're vigorously opposed to the gospel, do you want someone continually trying to cram it down your throat? You don't. You want them to respect that, to Only wait when you're open to hearing it. And so I think when we think about the golden rule when it comes to this discernment we're supposed to have, there's both the warning that God's honor is at stake. There's a very pragmatic thing that could bring unnecessary harm to yourself. And then there's the golden rule that we have to bring in, that it's not going to be winsome for those around us. We need discernment. Sometimes, friends, this sounds odd, sometimes the wisest thing is not to share the gospel in that moment. You'll actually do more harm than good. Now, I'm an evangelist. I'm a missionary. You've heard me speak. I want you sharing the gospel. One of the things I've prayed as I've prayed for the sermon is that the result of this will be you being more evangelistic in your efforts. I want you to share the gospel, but there's times when the person is not receptive that you could actually hinder the gospel going forward in their lives. Because in that moment, maybe they're really resistant or it's not the right moment. And it takes wisdom and discernment to know when to preach the gospel and how. And Jesus is calling us not only to go with love, but to go with discernment when we see lost sinners in their sin. So how do we get the strength and wisdom to know when to speak the gospel and when not to? How do we know when we should persist in sharing the gospel when we say they're in a position where they're going to, verse 6 is going to apply, they're going to trample the gospel and they might harm us. It might be worse. How do we know that? Where are we going to find the grace for that? Well, I think we find it in verse 7 through 11, where Jesus teaches us to go with prayer. And that's our third and final point, to go with prayer. I think the connection here is that it's in prayer that God is going to give us the graciousness, the discernment, the boldness, the winsomeness, and the wisdom to know how to go to our fellow believer who's in sin, and our non-believing neighbor or friend who is lost and needs to hear the gospel for their sin. Now, the principles of verse 7 through 11 are wonderful principles on prayer. I could easily preach a sermon on prayer from this, from just 7 through 11, and it would apply to all of our prayer life. But it's interesting to me that these verses on prayer are sandwiched between verses 1 through 6, which are as clear as could be about addressing people in their sin, brothers and those who are not brothers, and verse 12, which I think is summarizing how we deal with people in sin, this golden rule. And so it must be that Jesus here in this context wants us to think about prayer, especially in light of how we're to address sin in the life of others, that we should at least think about applying it. And friends, you know how much you need God's grace, don't you? Maybe you thought about applying this week the principles of verse 1 through 5 when your spouse was, you know, sinning against you, or you saw sin in their life or your kids and you saw how hard it is. Remember last week you said it's very simple to understand and very hard to put into practice. Think about how hard it is to speak the truth in love to those around you. Sometimes we get the truth part right, but it's done with viciousness or self-righteousness. Sometimes we're so loving that we never get around to speaking the truth and we just let things slide. Sometimes we speak when we should be silent, or we're silent when we should speak, or we speak but we do it without graciousness. What I think Jesus is saying is, come to me earnestly. Come to me for the grace to know how to deal with others in their sin, to have the strength to do it in the way that I've outlined. I think verses 7 through 11 are similar to the wonderful promise of prayer in James 1:5, where James, the inspired author, says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously and without reproach. So everything we've been seeing in 7, 1 through 12, as we think about how do I do this, the first thing, the thing that should accompany every step of the process, is to go in prayer to your God who invites you to go. And look at the type of prayer that is described in verse 7. Ask, present tense imperative, not just one time, but continually asking. Ask, seek, knock. There's an urgency that's implied in that, isn't there? There's a persistence that is there. My son Jedediah, we try to exercise a lot together in the mornings, both for fellowship and exercise. And some mornings we'll play basketball, one-on-one basketball. Sometimes he'll run the first half of my 10K with me and he'll run 5K. And I often remind my son, remember, I'm coming in, because usually after we finish, I go and have some time. It's a good time for me to, it takes me a long time to stop sweating, for one thing. And I also enjoy the time to read my Bible, to pray, and just be out of the house and away from all the distractions and have some time with the Lord. And so I'll say, Jed, remember to keep the front door unlocked, because I'll be back in 30 minutes or an hour. And sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. And oftentimes, because I'm kind of anal and I like to have things scheduled, I'm on a tight schedule, so I get back and I've got, you know, 15 minutes to take my shower and get ready and get to my first meeting of the day. And I'll come in and he's got the door locked. And I'm thinking, man, he forgot. There's other people still asleep in our house. We're kind of an odd family. We homeschool, or we have a later schedule than most. And so sometimes nobody else is up but me and Jed, who've exercised early. And so I'll tap on the door a little bit. And he's in another part of the house and he doesn't hear. And so the frequency gets a little higher and a little louder because I'm trying not to wake other people up. And then sometimes, though, I still have to beat on the door to get him to hear and come open the door for me. I have to really get persistent sometimes. The type of prayer that Jesus is describing in verse 7 is that persistence in prayer, that growing escalation, that continually coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need your grace. How do I deal with this friend who's in sin? How do I share the gospel with my non-believing neighbor? I need your discernment. I need your wisdom. I need your boldness. I need your power. Lord, work in their life. Work in me. And it's this constant going to the Lord, asking him to work in your life. But don't we often fail to pray like that? Especially as Reformed Presbyterians who love the sovereignty of God. Sometimes don't we let our view of God's sovereignty cloud the clear admonitions of Scripture that we're to pray with persistence? We somehow think that because God is sovereign, we should just say it once, and sometimes we're not even specific. We say, oh, this person's lost, Lord, your will be done. Oh, my wife has cancer, Lord, your will be done. And Jesus says, come and pray specifically, Lord, heal my wife of her cancer. Lord, save Joe. He is lost in his sin. Lord, would you rescue him? Lord, I am struggling to love with graciousness. Would you work in my life? And he's calling us to this persistence in prayer, this earnestness in prayer. And notice how he motivates us with this. Notice the picture of certainty of his response. I don't think he could paint it any clearer. Ask, and notice the thing, it will be given. This is not the subjunctive mood in Greek. This is not that it might happen. This is a future indicative. It will be given to you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. It doesn't say you may find. Knock and it will be open to you. Verse 8, for everyone, speaking about everyone in the kingdom of God, everyone who asks. And in Greek, it's not just a one-time ask. It's the one asking. It's this idea of presently continuing to ask. Everyone who is asking, listen to this, they receive. There's no conditionality. If you ask, you'll receive. The one who seeks, he finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open to you. I don't know how Jesus could have made it any more clear that when you pray to me as my redeemed image bearer, I will answer you. Now, you can fight against my exegesis here, but I don't know how he can make it any more clear. I just don't know. John Calvin says this, and he was a Calvinist, if you don't know. John Calvin was a Calvinist. Nothing is better to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard. Nothing is better to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard. If I can use Calvin's language here, Jesus is wanting to excite us to prayer with the full conviction that we will be heard. Christian, are you taking Jesus at his word? Do you really believe what your Savior says about prayer? Or do you do it half-hearted? Or are you giving up? Or are you leaning into Jesus because of his promises, because of his grace, and you're persisting in prayer for those who don't know Christ? You're persisting that he would empower you and give you opportunities for gospel witness and make that witness winsome, that he give you discernment when to be quiet maybe and not to talk for a season. Notice how he strengthens this argument. He says in verse 9, of which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Even evil parents give good gifts to their children, usually. Cases of abuse, definitely. But in general, Your kid comes to you and he needs something, you're going to give him what he needs. That's generally true. In South India, one of the big oppressed injustice issues is that there's a lot of Indians and their whole families who are in what's called bonded labor. There's a prevalence of brick kilns that are peopled by whole families that are enslaved to be there and have to work there. And some of those families who've been enslaved have been enslaved not just for years, but decades. There are great groups like IJM, International Justice Mission, that are working with local authorities to deliver these. The church I pastored walked alongside IJM quite a bit to help with rescues. But some of these same brick kiln owners that are enslaving other families in miserable, wicked conditions, you know what they do for their own kids and their own family? They provide what's good. They give food and things that are necessary. Even evil people usually care for their own family, even if they're unloving to others. And the argument here is if you do that, verse 11, if you then who are evil, that's the evaluation of humanity, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Friends, I think verse 11 is perhaps my favorite promise in the Bible on prayer. It is stunning. Remember what I said to you a couple weeks ago when we talked about praying to our Father in heaven makes all the difference. I said that one of the things about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, the theme that changes everything is knowing God as Father. That's almost the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, and it makes a difference in how we pray. And here he's saying, if you who are evil parents can give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Note that what he says he's going to give is good. He doesn't say he's going to give everything they ask. Sometimes people misunderstand the rest of Scripture and they think that whatever specific thing we ask for, if we ask hard enough, God will give us. That's not what Jesus is saying in these verses. The rest of Scripture says he answers those things that are prayed according to his will. It may be his will to heal you or a family member who's sick, or it may not be because he has other purposes. It may be his will to provide the financial need you're asking for, or it may not be because he has other purposes. But what this thing is promising is though God may not give you everything you ask or the specific thing you ask, the promise is he will give you what is good, what it is that you really need. Think about it for you who are parents. Your kid's hungry. It's lunchtime or dinner time or snack time, and they come and they want a candy bar. Can I have a Snickers bar, Dad? Can I have some ice cream, Mom? And you think, well, that's a dumb request. I'm not giving you anything. You don't do that. You may not give them what they ask for, but hey, it's mealtime, or it's the time we normally have snack, and you get maybe something more healthy at that point. You don't just ignore them. You give them what is good. Your kids will make many requests of you that are, you know, are actually harmful for them, but you usually don't just ignore them. If there's a real need, you meet it. And friends, I think that's the promise of verse 11. It's a wonderful promise. It's why I would say that for the Christian, there is no such thing as unanswered prayer. Now, if you think God doesn't give me exactly what I want, then there is such a thing as unanswered prayer. Because he doesn't often give us the exact thing we ask. But if you see verses like this and others, and he says he promises to give you what is good when you ask, then there is no such thing is unanswered prayer. He's going to give you something. Maybe it's simply the perseverance to just cling to him in the midst of that challenge, to continue to believe in him and trust in him and walk with him and put one foot in front of the other. But he promises to give what is good when we ask. And friends, we need to be asking for the people who we see in sin in our lives, whether they're the people of verse 1 through 5 who are believers in sin. We want to see them grow in grace, and we want to be used of the Lord to help them to do that. Or if it's a non-believer, and we need winsomeness and wisdom and discernment to know how to interact with them, how to persevere with them, how to share the gospel, we need to keep going to the Lord and saying, Lord, work in this person's life. Work in me so that I can be your instrument in this person's life. And we need to keep coming back and keep praying and keep persisting and asking and seeking and knocking because he's a good Father in heaven who promises to give what is good when we ask. I love the parallel verse to this, and we'll wrap up in just a sec here. Look over at Luke 11:13. This is the parallel verse. And I want you to see if you notice the difference in what Luke adds. Luke 11:13. Notice the same context of prayer, asking for this, a father not giving a fish. And then look at verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father give, do you see the difference here? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Isn't that interesting? In Matthew, he'll give what is good to those who ask him. And in Luke's version, he'll give the Holy Spirit. Because what more could we ever need when we're trying to figure out how to love people in their sin, whether fellow Christian or non-Christian, than the work of the Holy Spirit in us? To give us the humility to go to the mirror and say, I'm a sinner just like this person. I need your grace. To give us the boldness to share the gospel with our non-believer. To have the wisdom to know when to be silent and wait for the right time. When we pray, God promises to give us what is good. And one of the best things he gives us as we pray is the Holy Spirit, so that we might live for him and serve him. So friends, when you see Christians in their sin, are you going to prayer first? Continually going to prayer? Are you seeking God to work in that Christian who's struggling and to change you so that you can be useful in their lives? Are you praying regularly for the non-Christians around you who are lost in their sin, whether a family member or a fellow student or a classmate or a neighbor? This isn't so much about being more disciplined. This is about seeing the incredible. Friends, these are incredible promises of prayer that God gives us. And it's about us taking him at his word and saying, Lord, you are a good father and you have given me incredible promises. And going to the Lord in prayer at every stage of the journey of dealing with others and their sin. All three aspects of this passage are very precious to me because all three of these things were very key to my mother winning my father to Christ when he was lost in his sin. My parents met on the campus of Texas A&M University. My mom had been through a divorce. She grew up nominally Presbyterian. She did not know the gospel. She met my dad at a swimming pool with my four-year-old half-sister. And from the day they met, they got married 8 weeks later. My dad was not a believer. He did not like Christians. He thought Christians were all hypocrites. My mom was not truly a believer, and they had a hard marriage pretty quick. I mean, 8 weeks is not wise when you don't know, from not knowing to being married. My dad was an angry person. My mom said she literally sometimes had to wake him up with a broomstick because his first reaction would be to swing his arm back like that. When she was pregnant with me, she wanted to start going to church again, and at times my dad told her she wasn't allowed to go to church. He didn't want her going to church. In God's kindness and providence, she got involved with a ladies' Bible study at a local Bible church and began to talk about her husband and her need and the desire for him. And as she was in this Bible study, I think the Lord really changed her heart. I think the gospel penny finally dropped for her. I think she really began to know Christ, and she grew in her burden for my dad. And the women wisely counseled him, pray for your husband first, pray. She went to the Lord in prayer for her lost sinner husband. Lord, work in my husband's life. Work in my husband's life. They pointed her to 1 Peter chapter 3 about how a wife is to win her husband who rejects the gospel. He's heard the gospel, but he rejects it. You don't win them by nagging them. You win them by a gracious, quiet, submissive spirit. And that's what my mom did. And she had not been quite the submissive wife before. One of the things they argued about is that she would go out and spend money without asking my dad. And he was the one working and not her. And he was just blowing their budget left and right. You begin to see my mom not nagging him about the gospel, not throwing her pearls before swine, but leaning into the gospel and loving him, learning to submit to him, learning to be gracious to him. She had the love we see in this passage about how to win him. She had the prayer. She had the discernment. And she was instrumental when I was about 1 year old, my father truly repenting and following Jesus, so that I would never know a time when I don't remember growing up in a covenant home with two Christian parents who loved the Lord Jesus. Friends, our Lord Jesus is giving us a pattern of how to deal with sin. The sin of believers around us, the sin of non-believers around us. When we follow his steps in humble dependence on his grace, the Lord will use us. He'll use us in each other's lives as fellow church members. He will use you in the lives of lost people around you. May we embrace these things. May we deal with sin according to the golden rule. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. There is such wonderful, challenging, glorious, difficult parts of this passage for us. But Lord, we're so thankful that you've called us to not to look to our own resources, but to look to you. To look to you as our good Father in heaven who is gracious and gives. Lord, you've given us the best thing in giving us your Son as our Savior. You've saved us by your grace. Your Holy Spirit pursued us when we were lost in our sin and transgression. We are so everlastingly thankful for that. Help us to live in response to your grace by really living out the golden rule. First, with our fellow Christians around us in their sin, and also with the non-Christians around us and their lostness in sin. Make us as instruments that you would use to help others to find their hope, their eternal life, their holiness in Christ alone. Lord, please help us to live differently because of our time reflecting on this passage in Matthew 7, 1 through 12. Use us as instruments of your grace in the life of others, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.